This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
You don't have to read past the second verse of the first book of the Bible until you come across the phrase, Spirit of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 in the New King James Version reads this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, other translations say that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, or that the Spirit was fluttering. One translation puts it that way. The Spirit was fluttering. You get this, I guess, kind of an image of a dove comes to mind. You know, if you think about the baptism of Jesus, you think of the dove, the shape of the dove that descended on him. It says the Spirit of God was fluttering over the waters. The New American Bible has an interesting way of translating this verse. Let me read it to you. Or this passage, actually, the verse two verses. It says, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless wasteland, and darkness covered the abyss. The abyss was a term used for the primordial ocean. While a mighty wind swept over the waters. Now, in this translation, the word mighty is drawn from the term Elohim, which is normally translated God in the Old Testament. And the word wind is translated from the word ruach, which is normally translated spirit. Sometimes wind, sometimes breath. But the general idea is, even though this is kind of a loose translation, the idea is basically correct. And the idea is that a mighty power from God, or actually God himself, acting in nature and upon the world, he's getting ready, that's what the fluttering or the hovering is about, to perform mighty acts in the earth, and it will bring about great changes. And when the ancients spoke of God's activity in the world in this way, they used the simple phrase, the Spirit of God, meaning the special presence of God, the power of God at work in the world. The Hebrew scriptures speak of Ruach coming down from Yahweh. The Ruach of Yahweh is sometimes described as the breath of Yahweh. You remember when the Red Sea was parted in the time of Moses. It was said to have come from a blast from Yahweh's nostril, from God's nostril. Of course, we know this is metaphorical language. But the idea here is the Ruach of God, the Spirit of God went forth and caused this great miracle. God breathed the breath of life, Ruach, the breath of life, into the nostrils of Adam, the first man, and he became a living being. So we see this expression used, and it often does mean a reference not only to the wind, a mighty wind, you know, the power, the force of the wind, but also the breath itself, and the breath of God being particularly powerful, as you see in the Exodus and so on. There's an old Jewish tradition I've been told about, and how much it's been exaggerated, I'm not sure, but supposedly when the Shekinah glory was present in the tabernacle, when God was perceived as being present in the ancient tabernacle, then you could see the movement of the tent. And this was supposedly the breath of God. You know, as the tent would kind of, something very big is in there breathing. And you could see the movement of the tent, evidently. At least I've heard this. It's been told by those who study the tabernacle and look at Jewish tradition and make these comparisons. And supposedly, you could hear the sound of breathing if you were in the vicinity of the tabernacle. You know, imagine what that must be like. I don't know if they saw the Shekinah glory descending on the tabernacle. Presumably they did. And then the presence of God, it was perceived that God was in the holy place. And then you could hear this. That's the Lord God, not Lord Vader, by the way. But you could hear this sound, evidently. You wonder what that would be like to actually be there and to see the movement of the tent. That God is in there. You know, at least that was the way it's perceived. We understand that God is much bigger, he can't be contained in a tabernacle. He's not doesn't have physical dimensions and can't be limited, restricted to our dimension and our way of thinking. But nevertheless, it does serve to get the point across to an ancient people when this God gives them his law and gives them instructions on how to live their lives. I'll put it this way, it should have gotten the point across. So you see this expression, Spirit of God, Spirit of Yahweh, and it very often is used of the breath of God or this mighty power of God. I'd like to read what New Testament scholar, actually biblical scholar, he's mostly a New Testament scholar, but he comments on the Old Testament here. James D.G. Dunn has to say in his book, Christology in the Making. This comes from page 133. It has a very interesting commentary on the meaning of the use of Ruach, particularly Ruach of God, in the Old Testament. He says, there can be little doubt that from the earliest stages of pre-Christian Judaism, now when he speaks of pre-Christian Judaism, he's not talking about just Judaism, he's talking about all the way back to the time of Moses. Spirit, that's Ruach, denoted power. The awful, mysterious force of the wind, Ruach, of the breath, Ruach, of life, of ecstatic inspiration induced by divine Ruach. He goes on to say, in particular, Spirit of God, the expression Spirit of God, denotes effective divine power, as most clearly seen in the last of the three meanings just outlined. In other words, on this understanding, Spirit of God is in no sense distinct from God. In other words, when you read about the Spirit of God in the tabernacle, for example, that means God is specially present in the tabernacle. But it's simply the power of God. God himself acting powerfully in nature and upon men. And then he later says, when the talk is of the Spirit of God, he explains here that sometimes the word Ruach is used in reference to a power coming from God or an energy being sent by God or a spirit. In some cases, it could be an angelic spirit. And this is often used or described in this way simply to distinguish between a good spirit and an evil spirit. But he says, however, when the talk is of the Spirit of God, the understanding is not merely of the power from God, or a power from God, but of the power of God himself putting forth efficacious energy. Now, I'd like to look at some scriptures to show you what Don is talking about here. First of all, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and let's see how Saul is described here in relation to, or what happened to Saul when God departed from him. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse 12, and also what happened to David here. It says, so he sent and brought him in. Now he, that's David, was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Meaning this is the anointed one. This is the king, the one I have chosen as king. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord, the Ruach of the Lord, came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Verse 14, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. So here you see David receiving the Ruach of the Lord, and Saul is experiencing this departure of the Spirit, or the Ruach of God. Now, compare that with chapter 18, and notice what it says here, how it describes the same thing in verse 12. It says, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So you see the point that Dunn, James D.G. Dunn, is making is when the scriptures speak of the Spirit of the Lord descending upon a person or departing from a person, he's saying that the Lord comes to or departs from a person. So the Lord himself was no longer with Saul, though he had been at one point. And of course, the expression Ruach is used to mean simply this is a special presence and power of God at work with the king. Saul at one point, now David. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3, you see another expression that's used. Actually, it's another metaphor, but it means the same thing. Ezekiel chapter 3, and we'll look at verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. Obviously, this is a prophetic vision. And I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Notice this, the hand of the Lord. This is another expression meaning the same thing. The power of God acted upon me. And it says here, the hand of the Lord, that's God himself acting upon him, as if God's hand were actually there touching him and giving him the revelations and so on that he was receiving. Then in chapter 8, you see it again, chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Same thing elsewhere when other prophets speak of the Spirit of the Lord falling upon them, or you read about Samuel, or I should say Samson, and how God withdrew his spirit, and then the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, his strength returned, and he did mighty works once again. It says, then I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, and so on. So the point here is that this being appeared to him. He describes the same thing that other prophets describe as the Spirit, the Ruach of the Lord, as the hand of the Lord. Again, it's speaking about the special presence of God in these circumstances. In chapter 37, verse 1, we read it again. It says, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and sat me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. So these were ways. There are many expressions you find in Scripture. Whether it's the breath of Yahweh, a mighty wind coming forth, or a power, a force, the hand of God, these different expressions here refer to the special presence of God. That's, it is true to say the Spirit is the power of God, but not merely an influence that God somehow manages to use, not merely a created power that God makes and sends down to do his will, but God himself acting powerfully in nature. That's why, when he speaks of the breath of God or the hand of God being upon a person, it's clearly speaking of God himself being active and being present. In Psalm 139, it spells out pretty well. In Psalm 139, and verses 7 through 10, it says, where can I go from your Spirit? Now, I want you to notice how your Spirit, God's Spirit, here is synonymous with his presence. Or where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? So to speak of the Spirit of God is another way of speaking of the presence of God. If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. Meaning in Sheol, in the pit, in the lower parts of the earth. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. So notice how God's hand, his Spirit, his presence are all synonymous terms. They mean the same thing. We also see this in the New Testament. Some people perhaps don't realize that, but actually we do. Look at Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we see the same concept. Something's already developed and laid out there in the Old Testament. And we see the Jewish disciples of Jesus, obviously with this Hebrew understanding of the Ruach, or the Spirit of God. In Hebrews, or I should say in Acts chapter 5, and beginning in verse 1. It says, and this is after the New Testament church had begun, and now there's a problem. One of the first problems that arose says, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And at this time, the people were selling possessions. Presumably, they thought they were going to stay there in Jerusalem until Christ came back. So they were selling their possessions and laying the money at the apostles' feet, and distribution was being made to the people there. So it says, a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, nothing wrong with that. If you were going to give an offering, a contribution for whatever reason, and you sold a piece of land, your land, and you kept the money for yourself and gave a percentage of it to the church or the ministry, whatever it is you're donating to, that's perfectly fine. But the problem here was that they lied about it. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Notice he lied to the Holy Spirit. If this were written in Hebrew, it would be Ruach HaKodesh, Spirit of Sanctification, or Holy Spirit. And keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. He just says you lied to the Holy Spirit, and now he says you lied to God. This is a question that often comes in. So doesn't the people ask, does this mean then that the Holy Spirit is God? And my answer is yeah. Yeah, it's the presence of God. It's the power of God. If you have the Spirit of God in you, then you have God dwelling in you. And we'll see some scriptures to show you that a little bit later. As James D.G. Dunn says, it is not merely the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is not merely a power from God. It is the power of God, meaning God himself actively at work in nature and in the lives of human beings. In Luke chapter 11, verse 20, if you turn there with me. And we'll compare this with Matthew chapter 12. Luke chapter 11, and in verse 20, Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." If I cast out demons with the finger of God, okay, that's what he was doing. He was casting out demons. He says it was with the finger of God. You know, if you look at Matthew's account, I'm not going to turn there, I'm just going to refer you to it. It's Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. It's the same account. Jesus says the same thing, only there he says, if I cast out demons with the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come unto you. The kingdom of heaven has come to you. So the Spirit of God is the finger of God. Again, we're talking about the divine presence, aren't we? God was present in a special way in the ministry of Jesus. It also reminds us of Exodus 31:18. I won't turn there either, back in the Old Testament, where the Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God. And in chapter 18 of the book of Exodus, verse 19, where the Pharaoh's sorcerers or his priests said, surely this is by the thing, what they were seeing going on there is by the finger of God. And then in Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, we're told that the heavens are the work of his fingers. Meaning simply that God is present in all of this. And all this creative activity, all this activity of making changes in the earth and working in the hearts and lives of human beings. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to kind of sum this up. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Before moving on to, I guess you say, the main point, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 17. First of all, a little bit of context here. Paul is describing the new covenant as the ministry of the Spirit. He's comparing it to the letter which kills. He says the Spirit gives life. The Spirit of God is what he's talking about. The Holy Spirit imparts eternal life. Whereas the letter, meaning the law itself, it tells you what right and wrong is. It's good as far as it goes. It definitely tells you what to do, what not to do. But it also points the finger of condemnation at you and pronounces the death sentence upon you because you're a lawbreaker. That's why it's called the ministry of condemnation. And he says, if it was glorious, and it was in the time of Moses, as exemplary, as shown through the shining face of Moses when he had been in the presence of God, he says, if it was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry or the administration of the Spirit? Now, with that in mind, he goes on to say in verse 17, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So you see how this is interchangeable. To speak of the Lord is to speak of the Spirit. And to speak of the Spirit of the Lord is to speak of the Lord. It's the presence of God. We understand God dwells in heaven, and yet He visits us, as it were. He intervenes, and He is present at times in the natural world. And you have to have a way of describing that. How can it be in heaven and in the natural world? Well, Spirit of God is a pretty good way of saying it. And, you know, you could use all kinds of analogies, all kinds of metaphors to describe that. For example, back to a Star Wars analogy, which I'm fond of, which I'm going to go see the new one tonight, by the way. But you remember in the last one when Master Jedi Yoda fought with the evil Count Dooku. Boy, that name just makes you shiver, doesn't it? The evil Count Dooku, also known as Darth Tyrannus. Remember, they were exchanging lightning bolts using the Force. You don't watch it? On the other hand, any children in here? But in any case, there they were. There was Count Dooku claiming to be better than Yoda, more powerful than Yoda, who was the great Master Jedi, using the Force. And so he hurled this electrical, this lightning bolt-looking thing at him. And Yoda just kind of caught it and balled it up and sent it right back at him, because he's not that good. But the idea is, you could use that as an analogy and talk about how God sends forth His Holy Spirit. And in a way, that would work, but it would, on the other hand, it wouldn't. It's not quite that way. Because, see, what you have there are two Jedi masters, one seduced by the dark side, of course, and the other is a good guy. And they're creating this power, or actually assembling it from, drawing it together from nature, and then using it against each other. Whereas in the case of God, He's not creating anything. He Himself is present at a distance. We talk about God being at a distance. Indeed, He is, but He is also at the same time present. A better analogy would probably be understand God as light. Now, I don't believe that God is composed of photons. I read that someplace, somebody's literature circulating around, that He's made out of, or He's composed of photons. No, He made photons. He's not made out of anything. But the idea is, in the Scripture, you do find God described as light. And if you look at the throne of God, and you could see God, you see this light. If you could see that, obviously you can't. But if you could, suppose you could see light. How would you see the light? The only way you could see it if the light was reaching you. So God is there, but God is here. You understand? That's the way the Spirit of the God, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God works. He's there. He's in the transcendent realm called heaven in Scripture. And yet He's here in the natural world. He dwells in the lives of human beings, some human beings, not all humans. And He is active in working in the world to bring about His will. Now, before we go on, let's consider the ministry of Jesus for a few moments. In Matthew chapter 3, let's read that. In Matthew chapter 3, concerning the baptism of Jesus, and beginning in verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus came to Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me.' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him." It's interesting, we've talked about this before, if you follow the pattern that's set forth here in Matthew's Gospel, you see that Jesus is presented as the prophet like Moses. There's a prophecy back there about Moses, the prophet like Moses, and that doesn't pertain to someone living in Oklahoma today, by the way. It pertains to Jesus Christ Himself. He's the prophet like Moses. And you see here, He just as Moses and the children of Israel were baptized in the Red Sea, so here Jesus is baptized to fulfill all righteousness. You see Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness, Jesus goes into the wilderness. Moses in the mount, Jesus goes to the mount. Moses brings God's law, Jesus delivers God's law. So you see these patterns, that the gospel narrative follows the pattern set forth back in the accounts concerning Moses. Now it goes on to say, verse 16, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" This is the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ, and it begins with the Spirit of God descending upon him. And this is following the same thing you see basically, maybe different descriptions, but back in the Old Testament when the prophets were sent to prophesy. It was the Spirit of the Lord that was upon them and gave them, imparted to them the ability to do what God had asked them to do. And so Jesus goes out, and we read in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." If you look at Mark 1, verse 12, I'll just refer you to it. I won't turn to all these scriptures, but it says, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness." So the point is here, the Spirit of God, remember how we've defined Spirit so far, the Spirit of God, drove him. He was very attuned to the Spirit. And what it's talking about, of course, is God himself, the Father himself, was present in a special way in the life and the ministry of Jesus. In Luke's account, Luke 4 and verse 1, again, I won't turn there, it says that then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So he was filled with the Spirit here. His ministry is characterized, or you could characterize it by saying it was a Spirit-filled ministry. You look at all the things he did. Not only the profound teaching, that was definitely a part of it. All the miracles he performed, the casting out of demons, the healings, the miracles, the things that he did. Clearly, this was a Spirit-filled ministry. God was present in his life, in his ministry. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, you read about the ministry of the Messiah. This old prophecy way back there tells us, or told us, how it would be. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." This is speaking of Messiah. "The Spirit of wisdom." This describes for you the attributes of the Spirit. These are the characteristics of the Spirit. And it's probably helpful for self-examination, too, to see how well the Spirit of God is working in our own lives. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So those are the attributes. And these are the things that characterize the ministry of Jesus. Now, throughout the Gospels, Jesus then is presented as a man of the Spirit. As I said, he is the prophet like Moses, who was empowered and inspired by the Spirit, as we see through the many miracles and the exorcisms and the teachings and so on. Also, these things that characterized the ministry of Jesus were important aspects of reconciliation between God and man. With that in mind, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And beginning in verse 18, where the Apostle Paul talks about that very thing, the ministry of reconciliation. He says, "But we all, with unveiled face..." Let's see, I've got the wrong place here. There it is, verse 18. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled to us himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." You notice this. God was in Christ. This goes right hand in hand with what we have said about the definition of the Spirit of God. Not merely a power from God, but God himself. God was in Christ. Now, in John chapter 14, if you think about all this, then John chapter 14, some things Jesus says about the Paraclete, the Paracletos, the Comforter, the Counselor, or the Helper, begin to make more sense, perhaps we could say. A little light is shed on this, I think, in John chapter 14. If you go back there, let's look carefully at what he says. John 14, and beginning in verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Or, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," as one translation says. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," a Paracletos, "that he may abide with you forever." And what's he talking about here? Well, he defines the term. He's using this term. I mean, it's a common term used in reference to a counselor. And now he defines his terms. He says, "The Spirit of truth." the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. How did he dwell? How did the Spirit dwell with them? Remember, God was in Christ. Christ dwelt with them, reconciling the world, beginning with the apostles, of course. He says, I will not leave you orphans. Notice this. I will come to you. Interesting, isn't it? I, he says, will come to you. In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going away. I will be bodily absent. Don't worry about it. I know it's a fearful thing. It's scary to think about it. I'm going away, but I'm not leaving you alone. Father will send the counselor. And then he says here, I will come to you. What does he mean? Though absent in body, he's going to be present in another form. He goes on to say, continuing on in the account, verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will also live. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now listen carefully. In context, he's just been talking about the Counselor, which he has defined as the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. He said, and Jesus answered, said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So what is the Spirit? It's the presence, the indwelling of God. It is the presence and indwelling of the Father and the Son. For he says, we will come and make our abode, our home, with him. Now, I believe this does begin to shed some light on the things circulating about, well, the Unitarian concept. And to strip Christ of his divinity, I don't see how we can do it with some of these scriptures like this. When he is equated, the Father, the Spirit of God is equated with the Spirit of Christ, as we're going to see in a few moments. The indwelling of not only the Father, but of the Son. And the language that is used of Christ is not used of any other prophet or any other great sage in the Bible. Nowhere. Let's continue on with this. Romans chapter 8 really brings it to what I'm driving out at here to full fruition, to full light. Romans chapter 8, let's begin in verse 1 there. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here again, he's talking about the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit that imparts life, unlike the law, which cannot give life. It can only tell you what's right and what is wrong and point the finger of condemnation at you because you're a lawbreaker. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Keep in mind how we've defined the Spirit so far. The Spirit of God is not merely a power from God, it is the presence of God in the life of the believer. Okay? For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed, now notice these terms, notice their interchangeable usage here, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. There's no distinction made here. And if Christ is in you, how? By Spirit. We're talking about spiritual indwelling. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, if you look at some of the scriptures, such as, well, go back to Romans chapter 1. If you just go to look at all the introductions on Paul's epistles, you see a language that just doesn't fit a mere creature. Let me put it that way. Suggesting that Christ must be more than a mere creature. In Romans chapter 1, notice what it says. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and separated by the gospel of God. A bondservant? A slave? Could you say that of Moses? Would any writer, any Jewish person, think, get your mind in the Jewish mode of thinking, the Hebrew thought. Would a Hebrew monotheist say, a bondservant of Moses? No. No more than a Muslim would say, a bondservant of Muhammad. No. A bondservant of David. No. But here you have this Jewish apostle, Paul, calling himself a bondservant or slave of Jesus Christ. There's some other interesting language here. If you read on down, let's just skip down to it. It says, verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A Jew would not use that language of a mere creature. Putting side by side God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, if Christ is a mere creature, it's not in the Hebrew mindset, not in the mindset of a monotheist to give him this kind of exaltation. And you could go, we won't go there, but you could go to 1 and 2 Corinthians, all the other epistles of Paul, and you see the same thing over and over and over again. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, see something interesting taking place here. I've mentioned it before. It's a very important subject. You know, you go back and you look at the law of Moses, Old Testament law, you see that it is so frequently, or so much of it is Exodus related. God again and again and again calls attention to the fact that these people who received this law as part of the terms of a particular covenant were to again and again look back at what happened to them in Egypt and remember who it was who brought them out of Egypt. The Feast of Tabernacles, they would dwell in tents. Why? To remember the sojourning in the wilderness. Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's all obvious. We've just gone through that. We know the meaning there. Exodus related. Passover and so on. And even some of the laws concerning slavery or the indentured servants and slavery, it existed in ancient Israel. The treatment of slaves, God would call attention to how they were treated in Egypt. So he'd listen, you treat your servants differently. And the Sabbath in Deuteronomy chapter 5 calls their attention to Egypt. So over and over you have that. It was, you might say, Exodus-centered. But when you look at the law under the light of the Christ event, I'm talking about the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And of course, that would include the second coming, which is yet future, and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth and all else that happens. But you look at the law of God through the prism or through the magnifying glass of the Christ event, then you have to interpret it or understand it accordingly. Now we see Passover is more than a memorial for what happened in Egypt. Much more. Days of Unleavened Bread, same thing. All the holy days, as we all well know, we go through it year after year, and we see the significant New Covenant meaning. But also there's something else here, and I believe it's the same thing taking place. Again, the Hebrews were monotheists, no question about it. Paul was a monotheist. And yet, in light of the Christ event, certain Hebrew monotheistic concepts had to be reshaped, not thrown out, reshaped somewhat, or at least rethought. And I think that's what we see here in 1 Corinthians 8. And before we read this, reflect for a moment on Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, where we find the well-known Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. One God. The Lord your God is one. That's Yahweh Elohim, or if you're not using the patent term Yahweh, you would use one of the substitutes, meaning Lord your God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, notice what Paul does here. Let's start in verse 4. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. What is this Hebrew, this Jewish person here, this Hebrew named Saul, we know him as Paul, referring to? Well, something that was very dear to him, the Shema. There is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, it doesn't mean that they're true gods and true lords, they're worshipped as gods and lords. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. This is a Christological understanding of the Shema. There is one God and Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. So you can see here how that the Apostle Paul understood things through the magnifying glass, as it were, of the Christ event. And of course, it was for him, it was radical. Imagine growing up Jewish and understanding all things Jewish, not only the law and as it expressed their history, but also all the traditions and the other things that made them a unique culture, and that reflected upon their past. Now he sees the whole law in a new light. It points to Christ. It pictures Christ. It pictures redemption in Christ, much more than coming out of Egypt. It talks about coming out of this world and entering into the kingdom of God, which is the everlasting kingdom, and wherein the citizens have eternal life. Well, the day of Pentecost is approaching, and on that day we will look back at what happened in the first century following the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and we see that the Holy Spirit came on that day. Appropriate time for it, for after all, we are to understand that this is the completion of the harvest of the first fruits, the celebration of the harvest of the first fruits, reflecting far more upon the new covenant meaning, that is the harvest of lives for the kingdom of God, the first fruits, that is, rather than an ancient harvest festival. So as the day of Pentecost approaches, let's think about some of these things. Think about the Spirit of God, how it's more than just a power that or a force that God uses. More than that, it is God himself active in our lives. You know, we're told in Scripture that we are the temple of God. We're the temple of God. If the Spirit of God dwells in us, then God dwells in us. We are his temple. And the Spirit breathes in his holy temple, which is the Church of God.
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929, or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710, or email us at info@cgi.org, or visit our website at www.cgi.org.